as it all began here in chapter 24. The disciples, as they were departing the temple there and making their way up, I think the Mount of Olives there, they, you know, they were real quick, and we talked about this before, they were real quick to change the subject and try to make things a little cheerier. Sometimes Jesus got to be a little bit not so cheery with them. You know, speaking of future events and things, and it's just, and the disciples are like you and me, and they just want to, you know, get their eyes off of something that might be a little too heavy for them. And so they looked at the temple, they're saying, isn't this amazing? Look at this temple, Jesus, isn't this great? And he says, yeah, well, there in verse 2, it says, not one stone shall be left upon another, it's not going to be thrown down. And they asked him, like, okay, we know what you're talking about, that, you know, things are going to get dicey here. And as, of course, they knew their history, and they understood that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, some 600 years earlier had destroyed that temple, and now this one, Jesus is saying, is going to be destroyed, and the Romans are going to come in and wipe it out. And they saw this as the end of all things, but we know it as just another picture of it all, just as back in 600 BC, or, you know, 586 is the official date, in Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came and took them out. This was something where it was a picture of what was going to happen in the very end. And so it is, it happens again with the Romans. And, you know, you see this phrase called the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. I believe that we see it 26 times in Scripture, the day of the Lord. And it was always seen as the time where, you know, where God swings the door open and says, that's it. This is my day. This is my time. Now, when you talk about the day of the Lord, it's not a day. It is a time. Because you can see, you can call it a day, and it can be an actual day if you look at it as just the day he comes on the white horse. Or you can see it as the day he raptures his church. Or you could see it as the seven-year period of the tribulation. That is also referred to as the day of the Lord. So what it really means is the time of the Lord. And so the disciples, knowing that this is going to be happening, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew that that Messiah was supposed to bring in this day, judge the world, and sit on the throne and rule and reign with Israel. And still, that's what the disciples were thinking. They still didn't know Jesus was on his way to the cross right after this. They had no idea. But they did know that an end was coming. And so they asked him there in verse 3, tell us, you know, what will these... you know, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they ask him that question, when is it going to happen? And then Jesus does not tell them when. But he tells them, don't be deceived. They're going to come in my name. A lot of people are going to say, I'm the Christ, and they're going to deceive a lot of people. Wars, rumors of wars, all that stuff, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. We talked about that this morning. We're gonna connect this morning with what's going on here. And anyway, but he said these are the beginnings of sorrows. We, just like every generation since the Lord ascended into heaven, we believe that we look around, we say, whoa, this is it. This is it. This is going to be the day of the Lord any minute. And we have every reason in the world and every scriptural reason to believe that. But so did the first generation of the church. They looked around at that time, and they saw these things happening as well. And Jesus does not get specific with any of this stuff, but really, the things that he's telling us are very general. And I believe the reason is that he wants every generation, since he ascended into heaven till the time he returns, he wants every generation to believe this could be it. I believe it is because he wants to put a, put a little fire under us. Not just a walk with him, but to live lives that would glorify him for the sake of those who would be left behind. We don't want our friends left behind. We don't want our family left behind. And so I think that the Lord set it up perfectly so that we believe it is like right now. And with all of having said all of that, then one might think, well, then we may as well just go ahead and say, well, okay, well, it's been that every generation, and here we are. We think what they thought, but they're wrong, and so we're probably wrong too. So let's not even bother ourselves with this. Well, other than, of course, we will all have our own personal rapture. Your life ends with your own personal rapture. It will happen in your lifetime. So, it's going to happen. And with all of that, though, the Lord wants us to look at the world around us, that we would understand what Paul's saying in chapter 8 of Romans, and that all creation is going through these birth pangs. And just the world spinning out of control. And the world, certainly all of creation, in much worse shape than it was when Jesus walked the earth. So with all of that, we left off in verse 8. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of it. This is not like, oh no, we're having pestilence. We've got, We've got the coronavirus, and that means that Jesus is returning right now. Well, no, he says that's the beginning of sorrows. And there have been many pestilences way before we got to experience ours for our enjoyment. And then famines for forever and all of these things. And there have been earthquakes, and you know what I'm getting at there. So that's the beginning. Don't just say, well, this is it, and don't go buying those books that tell you that Jesus is returning tomorrow. Don't buy those books, all right? Okay, I'm done with all that. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for letting us know what things will look like around us. I ask you that you would encourage us in all of this, and that our hope would be in you. And that while we live in this world, we enjoy our relationships and we like the food and all that, Lord, I pray that this isn't where we would keep our heart, but that we would always be looking forward to the day we see you face to face, just as Rebecca got to see Isaac. And so bless us tonight. Speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I think, okay, now wait a minute. Then they will deliver you. Who's the they and who's the you? Right? Well, the they is, it could be religious organizations, governments, and individuals. It's the whole world. I think he kind of puts it all together there. You're going to be hated by all nations. That the world hates Christians. And Jesus made that clear. If they, chapter 13 and 16 in John, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so that's all there is to it. We follow the Lord. He was crucified for being the way he was. So if we're going to follow him, then we too will experience the hatred of the world. Now, this is no surprise whatsoever to the disciples as they're listening to him. I mean, not that they enjoyed what he was saying here, because verse 9 is pretty, you know, in your face. You know, you've been treating these guys so well. You've been using them to heal people, to give life to people, and he's been pouring life into them. This has just been an amazing thing. And they're saying, hey, can you tell us what's going on? And he says, yeah, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And then they're going to kill you. This was not, like I said, it was definitely not a moment where they said, oh, good, that's the next thing, that's awesome. Nor was it a surprise, because they knew that every one of the prophets of the Old Testament were treated in this manner. The worst thing for a dark world is for light to shine on it. They flip out. They don't want to be caught. It's from John chapter 3. The world loves darkness, and they hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so, and that is the case. When you talk to people about God, they'll talk to you all day, because God is an ambiguous term. But when you say Jesus, them's fighting words to the world. And that's when that wall goes up, or that's when they start creating their own Jesus at best. But mostly, they immediately call you a judgmental whatever. And so you are hated only because people hate the light and they don't want to see their own deeds being exposed. And so Jesus tells these guys, okay, and then they're going to deliver you up to tribulation. They're going to torture you. Then they're going to kill you. You're going to be hated because of me. These disciples, most of them experienced a horrible death in persecution. As tradition has it, Peter was crucified. He would be crucified upside down. As it says, still, I'm just one of those guys, and maybe only one out of 100 guys who believes that Peter was not literally crucified upside down. The reason I say that is because his persecutors, they intended on crucifying him, but he told his persecutors, I'm not worthy to be crucified, as I'm not worthy to die a death as Jesus died. Would you please, you know, turn me upside down so we could do it that way? I don't see his persecutors saying, oh, sure, buddy, we'll let you. You want a cigarette too, a last meal and all that? You know what I mean? It's just like, that's not what persecutors do. The last thing that persecutors would ever want to do is give any satisfaction whatsoever to those that they're persecuting. And so, as it reads in the history, it doesn't say upside down. It says he was crucified with his head down. But not upside down. It says head down. So, anyway, you know, we get to heaven, and we'll all go talk to Peter. And we'll ask him. And I'll tell you one way or the other, it doesn't matter. All right, it doesn't matter. But in a lot of these things, these accounts of the disciples and how they died, there's some differing views on these things. And so Peter, Andrew, his brother, was also crucified. It is said that, and some suggest that he too was crucified upside down. James, the brother of John, we actually know exactly what happened to him in Acts chapter 12. Herod killed him. John, James' brother, one of the sons of thunder, it's a Tertullian, actually, who's a writer from the late 2nd, early 3rd century. He wrote that before the Romans banished John, they brought him into the Colosseum, and that's where they dunked him in the vat of boiling oil. We've heard that about John, that they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, And of course, in so doing, he was unharmed. It says, when he emerged unharmed, and that's what Tertullian writes about it. When he emerged unharmed, the entire Colosseum converted to Christianity. Of course. And it's so great because then that's when he was banished to Patmos, where he was there, you know, just to starve. You're not taken care of at all. That's where they banish you because, you know, John was really hard to kill. And so they figured to just let him die there. And that's where John got his vision for Revelation. But even there, they did not succeed in doing what they wanted to do to him. And he actually returned to Ephesus after a time in Patmos where he died of natural causes. And but like I said, it's like, you know, these guys tried to kill him, but it just didn't work out. You know, it wasn't like John had the really easy kind of an American Christian experience. He had a gnarly Christian experience where, again, they tried to kill him. Anytime they try to boil you in oil, that means they're trying to kill you. All right. Interesting, though, and I love the irony, which I just think this was a little bit of a wink from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 21. After Jesus told Peter how he was going to die, in verse 20 through 23, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So that's John. So John was following and listening to this conversation, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, saying, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. And yet Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die, but he said, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? It says, you know, the point Jesus was making was, don't worry about what happens to this guy. You just do your life. But it's interesting that Jesus said, if he lives until I return, what's that to you? And then what would happen? John would actually be on Patmos, and he would see the return of Christ there. And so it was a sort of prophecy that Jesus gave. I just think that's cool. But anyway, John did indeed suffer, though he did not die at the hands of his persecutors. Bartholomew, everybody's favorite disciple, which is really funny. Bartholomew, there were a lot of ideas, it's a lot of different accounts, so nobody really knows how Bartholomew died. He was either stoned, crucified, or he had his head chopped off. I think those are our only choices pretty much anyway. But he definitely died at the hands of persecutors. Thomas, check this one out. Thomas died, and this is not refuted anywhere. He died on July 3rd, 72 AD. They got the exact date on Thomas. He died in India by a spear. So they just thrust him through with a spear. While he's out there sharing the gospel. Matthew, the early church father said that he was burned or stoned, stabbed, or beheaded. They can't get that straight. Some actually say that Matthew died a natural death. So we don't know about Matthew too much. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was pushed from the pinnacle of a temple, not the temple, but a temple that he was preaching at, and then beaten with a fuller's club and stoned to death. Jude and Simon the Zealot together were martyred in Syria. They were ministering side by side, although there are some differing accounts on Simon the Zealot, saying that he had died in another place. I don't know exactly how they were martyred, but they were, I believe they were martyred together as they served together. Judas Iscariot, he suffered and he died without Christ. We know Matthew chapter 27, after having betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, suddenly felt bad about it and went back, you know, and he threw the money there on the floor. And in Matthew 27, verses 4 and 5, he said, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, you see to it. We don't care what you say, you know. And then Judas went out and he hanged himself. That's not a martyr's death. That's a guy who did not suffer in Christ. We talked about it this morning. All of these guys, every one of them, all they had to do to avoid these horrible deaths or the torturings that they experienced, all they had to do was deny the Lord. And they wouldn't have had to suffer the way they did. Just as Romans 8:17 says, you know, if you suffer with him, these things are yours. They suffered with the Lord. Now remember, Judas decided that he wasn't into this Jesus thing and thought he could make 30 bucks on the deal. And in so doing, he did not suffer in the Lord. He suffered worse. He suffered much worse. Some people like to ask that question. They love to get in all these hypotheticals and, you know, it's like, do you think that Judas is in heaven? And I don't believe he's in heaven at all. There are people who are trying to explain Judas into heaven. I think those who want to try to explain Judas into heaven are just trying to get themselves into heaven without, you know, actually submitting their lives to the Lord. But the fact is this, these guys didn't have to die like that. They chose to die like that. Only the knowledge of his resurrection and the Holy Spirit of God living in them could cause them to stand their ground and that caused them to know beyond any doubt that life is not here. All of this. Life is what was inside of them, what is inside, and that goes on forever. And so, understand as well that this all happened, what I just read to you, those things, first, they all happened in the first generation of the church. So persecution isn't new. Now you look at verse 9, and they'll deliver you up and kill you and all that, and it's like, oh my goodness, you know, Christians are being killed now, so that means it's the last days. It was the last days then. It started. They were being delivered up and killed for their faith. Persecution is not a new thing. And the last days, they began in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. And Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 about the last days and what would happen. The last days commenced on that day, and they are still with us now. We are in the middle of the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that to the Lord, days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And if that's true, then we've been around for about 2 days of the last days. Been 2 days. About 2 days. And, excuse me, I'm choking. Sorry. You know, take a breath, you know, and you go, look at where we are right now in the world. On the timeline of all things. Look where you are. It's amazing. It's amazing that you and I get to live in a time where technology is such that every prophecy can be fulfilled literally. Talk about numbers on your head or your hand. Talk about being able to see the two witnesses being killed and then rising from the dead. It says the whole world will see. It's like, you know, you're reading the Bible 100 years ago. And you're reading that going, yeah, that can't mean what it says. But you and I live in a time right now where everything we see in Revelation means what it says. How do we get to live in such a time as this? That's just amazing. But check it out. 1,000 years a day is like 1,000 years. You know, you just snap your finger, blink your eye. Look at you right now. How did you get this old? Remember when you were 5? Isn't that amazing? I share my secrets with you. I share these types of secrets with my wife, and I only share about 1/3 of them with her. Because I don't know when it all take place and all that, but I have so many song ideas always rolling through me, and I'm in the process of putting together a song that the theme of it, or maybe even the title, is "I Thought I Had More Time," sung by the person who has just died. And be it a person who is a Christian or not a Christian, and that when it's over, you look back and you say, wow, I really had planned to do so much more, or I wish I would have done this. And you have the regrets, because really it's a song about just having regrets. But, you know, it came out of just some conversations with people. Those who die, like before they thought they were supposed to. And I thought, no matter when you die, if you die when you're 20 or you die when you're 90, boy, was that fast. Seriously, that was fast. And I'm still marveling that I'm 60. And I know some of you are a little older than 60. And all you're thinking is you're looking at me and say, honey, you are a spring chicken. Everything's relative. I know. Everything's relative. But the point I'm making is that wasn't this fast? Isn't this fast? That's amazing. Oh. There was only one slow part of my life. It was the 4 years in the Navy. All right. That was slow. I tell you what, when I got out of the Navy and I was packing up and I was heading down to the airport to come home, I couldn't believe it. I was out. I was out. I was out of the Navy. And of course, somebody said to me, man, that 4 years, didn't it just go by like that? I go, nope, felt like 4 years to me. It was a long time. Anyway, it goes by fast. It goes by really fast. These are the last days. Be ready. Just be ready. So this is what they're going to do. They're going to kill you, and certainly Jesus told them the truth, and they were put up to tribulation, killed, and they were hated, all because of the Lord Jesus. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Wait. Offended, that is to stumble. And it speaks of those falling away from the Lord. And that here they are, they've made a profession of faith, but now they're just no longer walking with the Lord. And these who would walk with the Lord for a time, or it would appear they are walking with the Lord, then they will begin to betray one another. This is talking about not just betraying in the world as the big soap opera of the world, but we're talking about the soap opera of the church. And that these are the things that are going to be happening among people who have the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that they, again, that they're saved. It's just that those who would say that they're Christians, or those who say they were Christians, or whatever, they're just going to hate one another, and they're going to turn on one another. And as if to give an example of this, Judas would betray the Lord shortly after this speech. So Judas proved him right at the very beginning of all of this. Now, Tacitus, the Roman historian, speaking of the persecution under Nero, says this: at first, several were seized, several Christians were seized, who confessed, and then by their discovery, a great multitude of others were convicted and executed. Well, what does this mean? That means that the Romans found some Christians, and those Christians ratted out the rest of the church. I'll tell you where to find them. Man, that happened in the first generation. And so this business, by the way, of many will be offended, and the word meaning stumbled. Let me read to you the NIV. It says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. These are the things that even Paul talked about, you know, like Alexander the coppersmith or people like that. But we're going to get into a couple of other people in a second. So it happened early on in the church, and it happens today. There are people who, it's happened in Fort Bragg. You know, people who have attended here, who then got disillusioned and said, well, I'm not coming to church anymore. And then all they do is badmouth this church. And it's like, I don't, honestly, it does not bother me, only because Jesus said this stuff happens. And this isn't the only church that gets badmouthed in this town. Every church gets badmouthed. You know, you go to church and somebody just doesn't get what they wanted out of it, and they get mad at somebody, and the next thing you know, they're throwing rocks. And that's just what happens in the church. And I think with all that weirdness going on in the church, because the world looks at the church and says, yeah, well, look at them. How can they be of God? Well, look at the scriptures. The scriptures said it was going to be this way. The Bible said, Jesus said that the church is going to behave like this. So to see all the weirdness going on in a church is not any kind of proof that it's not of God. But it does prove that what is of God, there's a lot of people that don't want any part of it, but seem to get in there and try to mess things up. So that happened then. It happens today. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. False prophets. A lot of the commentators, you know, suggest that of, what is it, Acts 8, I believe. I'm sorry, I didn't get the Acts 8. Simon the sorcerer, they look at him as like one of those false prophets. And sure, yeah, I mean, yeah, he was definitely not of God, and he had different motives for the things that he was doing and why he wanted to follow the Lord. And the next thing you know, Peter's letting him have it. It's calling him, you son of the devil, you know, and all that stuff. But let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talking about a couple of guys. Verses 16 through 18, he says to Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they were a part of the church, and I think it was in Jude, it says they were from us, they were not of us. But they were a part of the church, they came out, and they started spreading a message that was not of God. And so Paul's saying you stay away from these guys. And by the way, false prophets are the ones that in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, they were told to throw rocks at false prophets until they're dead. How do you know if a false prophet is a false prophet? Well, he says something's going to happen and then it doesn't. So then you kill the guy. You don't do that today, okay? But what you do is you avoid the guy and let God do the killing, all right? But they're everywhere. Paul wrote about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so they're posers. They pretend. They pretend to be righteous. They pretend to be everything that you want them to be so that they can drag you around and steal from you, really. And so those were the false prophets of that day. So they were happening at that time, first generation of the church. And we have our false prophets today. We have Charles Taze Russell. That was the Jehovah's Witness church. The Joseph Smith Jr., who started the Mormon church. And all of their those who succeeded them aren't in charge of those religious organizations. They are false prophets. They are false prophets because they keep changing their story. And they say things that are going to happen, and then they don't. In fact, talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus saying that the resurrection is already past. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus, they said he's going to return in 1914. And then when he didn't, and then a few years later, they decided to say, oh, yeah, he did return. It was invisible. And so they're saying that the Lord's return has happened. He's living in Brooklyn, and he's ruling and reigning from Brooklyn in a brick building on the corner of, Madison Avenue or something. I don't know. That's just pure insanity, and yet people buy it. They buy it because they're looking for answers and they don't like God's answer. The message of the cross is just too much for people. This business of this inability to earn our salvation, it just rubs people's pride the wrong way. So give me a religion that where I can work my way there so that when I've arrived, I feel like I've done a great job. And of course, we know that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, lots of religions, it's all about you do good and then we'll see what happens. That is actually more attractive to the world than just surrendering your life to the person Jesus Christ. And that's why false prophets get a lot of traction. Also, who else is a false prophet? Listen carefully. Anyone and everyone on YouTube that prophesied that Trump would win the last election. I'm gonna just bear with me for 1 second and let me throw a minor fit. And I'm going to hurt the feelings of some people, and I hope they're watching. And if you know somebody like this, get them on here and tell them to watch this. You have been on YouTube watching these guys saying, the Lord told me that Trump is going to win the election. And everybody said, yes, he's going to win the election. And then what happens? I think he didn't win. And I don't care if you think it was rigged or not. It doesn't matter. Oh, there's God up there going, well, he was supposed to win, but I think they rigged it. God's saying, what shall I do? And that's not of God. It's stupid. It gets your head off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts it on a false hope. And you know, I guess what really irks me is I have spoken with people who still follow the false prophets who have said such foolish things. Guys, Don't do that. Don't do that. Get your heads and your hearts out of the false hopes of these worldly kings. Sure, we like one guy more than another. And certainly one guy is much better than another. But that's not where our hope is. But a lot of people, that is where their hope is. And so the devil sends these guys from these churches that just say, oh, the Lord told me. Well, anyway, if you know of any Bible teacher or so-called prophet or apostle, as a lot of them call themselves, that said that Trump was going to win that last election, if you are watching them at all anymore, you're a fool. You're just a fool. Get away from those guys. Not real sure how else to say that. And I know somebody's going to say to me later, I think you're a little harsh with those guys because really a lot of the stuff they say is really good. You know, Paul had said something crazy like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or, you know, hey, look, I made you some cookies. I didn't just put baking soda in, which is a good thing. But I also put in I just put in one drop of cyanide because I thought it would be good. It's only one drop. The rest of that cookie is amazing. Which one of you fools would eat that cookie? Well, so it is with the false prophets. Okay, all right, I'm done. I just felt like I needed to throw a fit. All right, I'm done. Hopefully we can, you know, maybe learn something from this. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Word of God and don't believe these guys out there that are trying to give you some kind of hope in this world. It's like the false prophets in Jeremiah. They said everything's going to be good, and there's Jeremiah saying, it's not going to be good. And so who are you going to follow? Oh, I want to follow the guy that says everything's going to be good. And as a result, they all died. So, all right, end of... I said it four times. I'm done. You always say that when you're really just soapboxing on something and you say, okay, I'm not saying another word. And you know what else? All right, let's go on. Where am I? Verse 13. We better get on. No, verse 12. I haven't even made it to verse 13. Verse 12. Okay, then many false prophets will rise. Oh, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Oh. Old King James says iniquity shall abound. And iniquity is really a better translation for us, even though iniquity is lawlessness. It's somebody who doesn't care to live within the law. It's somebody, but iniquity just speaks of our natural sinfulness. So what it is saying here is that general sinfulness will abound all over the world. And because of that, love of many will grow cold. Love is going to go away. And you know why? Sin and love cannot coexist. You cannot love according to God's definition of love and live in sin at the same time. It's impossible. It is to travel east and west simultaneously. It's impossible. And so since sin will abound, well then love cannot even exist. It cannot survive. Love does not survive in a sinful world. Think about it. What's love? We get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love's patient, it's kind. It doesn't boast. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't keep any record of wrongs. It hopes all things, believes all things. I'll tell you what sin does. Sin's not patient. Sin is not kind. Sin boasts and sin seeks its own. That's what sin is. And we've got a world of, boy, I mean, it's just breeding narcissism, the whole internet thing. I just read about all these famous, and I don't know who they are because I don't do that or follow or even know any names of those who are really famous on YouTube or TikTok or something like that. And they do crazy things just to get attention. And it is just all about self. And of course, oh boy, sin abounding, just the things that they're teaching the children in the schools now, and they're making that all the norm and the good thing, you know, telling a five-year-old boy that he might be a girl. They're doing this in the schools. Our own school in Mendocino, a few years back, I got word that, you know, they were saying, we're going to, you know, there are some kids who have changed their gender, whatever. And so this kid, we're going to address them as they wish to be addressed. But that's bad enough. But here's the big bomb. They said, do not share this with the parents. This stays here. And this is at Mendocino School. This stays here. Because we know what's better for the kids than the parents do. And the person who had shared it with me risked getting fired if I ever opened my mouth. So, all right, the person doesn't live here anymore. They went and got another job somewhere else. But I'll tell you straight up, that's what's happening in the schools. That is lawlessness and sin abounding. But I don't want to bag on that general thing while that is a truth and it is, you know, that's the reality. But we have to take the Word of God and apply it to ourselves, because when you talk about sin abounding and love growing cold, I would have to say that is even in the church, where many come to church and say, what can I get, instead of saying, what can I give? And that in the church, love grows cold, and we see very cold churches, gatherings of people in the name of Jesus, that people are very cold, and they really, what they are is just a bunch of insecure snoots with squeaky clean doctrine. Their doctrine is right. They have adhered intellectually with the doctrine, but their heart has not adhered to the doctrine. And they call themselves righteous because their doctrine is right, and your doctrine is wrong, and I'm better than you. The world is a cold and loveless place. The church should be different. And with that, I cannot help but address the series of but yous in the scripture, but I'll just give you not the entire series, but something that Paul said to Timothy about the church. Not about the world, but about those who claim the name of Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 11. Listen, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. This is why I believe he's talking about the church, and that we're all playing the holy game, but our hearts are given over to the world. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's talking about Gnostics at this point. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, talking about the magicians there in Pharaoh's court with Moses. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. In other words, just walk. God will deliver you, but you've got to walk with the Lord. Now let me just put this all in a little nutshell. He says this, Timothy, the church is not going to be the holiest place. But you will be the holiest person. And that's the challenge that I know that the Lord has given me. And it came out of this whole business of teaching in Peru and teaching Bible college students in this realizing that when we look at such things, that you and I as Christians can look at the world and say, oh, it's so horrible, it's so wicked. And then we can even look at the church and say, oh, it's so horrible, it's so wicked. And the question is this, well, what are you doing? Not what are you doing about it. In other words, you can't make people behave. But you can behave. But you. You are the only one responsible to walk with the Lord. And that's, and for, you know, that's for me. When I read it, of course, I am the only one responsible to walk with the Lord. The world's fallen apart, the church, but even in that time, the church was just, you know, what is it, the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus gives, you know, it's the smallest tiny little seed and then outgrows this big mustard plant that with branches and everything, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. And birds throughout Scripture, they represent the devil. They represent demons. They represent the enemy. And certainly as the church grows, the enemy nests in its branches through false prophets or just through, you know, the unbelievers in the church and pretending, you know, the hypocrisy and such. But so, fact is this, because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus is talking about the church. Yes, and the world. I'm not saying this is not the world, but including the church in the world. But all right, here we go. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is back to the but you. Look, the world's falling apart and they're going crazy. And they're like, but you are going to stand with the Lord. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. 14 times in the New Testament we see endure. And 5 of those are in 2 Timothy. As Paul wrote to Timothy, And Paul could see the finish line from where he stood. And I think that's why we see 5 of those in Timothy. He's, I'm enduring. 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. We endure this world, and in this world, with all that swirls around us, we endure the hardship, and we keep walking. To endure means to stay under, to remain under. Jesus expects us to walk with him to the end. we can get weird and we can bring up all the doctrinal knots that we've tied ourselves into about perseverance. And that if a person walks with the Lord for 10 years and then turns his back on the Lord and then lives in the world in sin and then dies without having come back, is he saved? Why? Why not? Did he lose his salvation or was he never saved? As the Calvinist says that a true believer will persevere, and it's almost like he cannot help but persevere. And I almost agree with all of that, except the fact that Jesus and Paul give the warnings over and over again that you got to persevere. Why do we need to be warned about something that isn't going to happen or is not going to be a problem? You don't need to be warned about being attacked by a penguin in this room. You know, careful for the penguins, they might attack you. I don't need to warn you because that's impossible. And if it's impossible for a Christian to not persevere, then Jesus would not need to warn us. I hope you follow that. I've seen a lot of dead faces right now. They're going, what? Look, you only need to be warned about possibilities. You don't need to be warned about impossibilities. And we are warned and we're told to persevere. So here's my conclusion on all this. This is great. We have to choose to put the effort into walking and standing every day with everything we have to just keep walking with the Lord, come hell or high water, regardless of what the world does, regardless of what the church does, regardless of what your pastor does, regardless of what your wife does or your husband does. We're required to just do it by our own volition, though the day we die and we see the Lord, we will know then it was the Lord doing it through us. Because I believe everything God told Moses and Joshua, Joshua mostly a few times, says, wherever you put your foot, I have given it to you. But you've got to choose to put your foot there. You and I have to choose to persevere when it gets hard to walk. All right. I wasn't going to say any of that. Let's go to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Okay, so they asked him, so when's the end going to be? Okay, I said that he doesn't tell them when, but he really does tell them when. But he doesn't really give them a timeline. This is like a moving scale. This is a moving timeline. He says, I'll tell you when. When you preach the gospel to the whole world, then will be the end. Did you see that? When everybody has heard the gospel. And so here's the really weird possibility here, or that comes in the form of a question. So we're in charge of when the Lord returns? Maybe partially. He said it right here. The gospel's got to be preached into the whole world, then the end will come. And so there are little pieces and pockets of the world that haven't heard the gospel, and the Lord is not going to come until that happens. Now, something interesting Peter says regarding the end of the world, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Okay, here we go. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So as you and I are looking forward to this, Peter alludes to this idea that we can hasten the coming of the Lord. Now, there's some doctrines out there that I don't know where they get these. You got to work hard to come up with this stuff. But there's something called the kingdom now, kingdom now theology. Kingdom now theology says that the Lord won't return until we make this whole planet Christian. Okay, if that's the truth, boy, are we going backwards, right? It's crazy. But that we've got to bring heaven to earth. We've got to make this just a big Christian utopia so that Jesus would look upon the earth and say, yeah, I could live there. Yeah, I could go there. That's ridiculous. The Bible tells us that it's in the worst, most horriblest of all times when Jesus returns. Look at what he says here. The love of many grow cold. Sinfulness will abound. All of this are the conditions by which the Lord returns. And so this idea that we've got to make the world Christian before Jesus will come is just made up. But it does say that we got to preach the gospel before he'll come. Everybody's got to hear it. Now, I think about that. I mean, I was thinking, are we holding it up? What are we doing? Who's holding it up? Is it us? I mean, let's go find. One day, that last person on the planet who hasn't heard, like that pygmy in Africa, that guy, he's going to hear the gospel, and he's going to be the last guy to hear it. And once he hears it, then we go home. And so I like the fact that there are so many missionaries going out over the world with this in mind. He told us to preach the gospel to every creature. He told us to make disciples of all the nations. And so they go out and they do it. You know, and seriously, I I wanted to do that. In fact, I am. I came to Fort Bragg. and you know, hey, preaching the gospel to the old hippies, right? And that's a good thing. But I guess, say all of that to say this. While we can see very clearly that this world has been ramping it up ever since Jesus rose from the dead, and it's getting, you know, uglier and uglier, we have a purpose here in all of this. We have a purpose. And you know me, I'm not, you know, you might be one of these kind of people, but I'm not. And that is, I'm not talking about a megaphone on the corner of Main and Laurel Street. I'm not talking about a sandwich board that says, you know, repent, you know, turn or burn, right? Turn or burn, or, you know, cry or fry, whatever. And it's like, I'm not talking about that kind of witness, but rather that you and I, Christians, would live our lives differently. There's no greater witness than a genuine Christian living his life. A person that people are going to say, you're different. Those are some of the greatest compliments and all to the glory of God that I ever hear from anybody. Where somebody would just say to me that I don't tell everybody, you know, that I meet. Say, hi, I'm Kevin, I'm a pastor. You know, I don't do that. I'm just a person out there. And in so doing, I've had people say, what is it about you? And I always say, I'm Mexican. No, I but it's that opportunity to say, you know what? I don't know a lot of stuff, but I know one thing. I know that God loves me. You know, 33 years ago, he saved me. And yeah, I belong to Jesus. You know, we live a life, be a different person. That's going to get people into glory more than, you know, being in their face. But again, if you're good at being in people's faces and that's what God's called you to do, then do it. but only if you're good at it. Although, you know what? I've seen some obnoxious people in the church. You know, they're not good at it, but they'll look you straight in the face and tell you they are good at it. You know, so I don't know. I don't know. Now I've just confused you further. But I'll tell you what, the gospel of Jesus Christ is obnoxious. It really is. We don't need to add to that obnoxious by being obnoxious ourselves. We've got to be loving, moral people who love one another and love those people out there. Because I do think time is short. Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have just shown us plainly that none of this is a surprise to you, Lord. And I ask you, Lord, that as we look at the world, that we would be reminded that you love all of these people and that you want them to be with you. And I ask you to help us to love them, help us to speak to them when you give us that right opportunity, and that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, not just out there in the world, but that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in our homes, and that we would, that would be where we would be the absolute best Christians, with those that are closest with us. So Lord, do this work in us. We need your grace to do this. We need your Holy Spirit to do it. And we are forever grateful for all that you've done, for the cross, for the empty tomb, and Lord, even just the things we spoke about this morning, just how amazing it is that we're going to be glorified in you one day. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.